So what we have been studying is, it seems unique to me in the sense of Jesus and the relationship with the, particularly with the 12, with his disciples, with the apostles. And we won't, as we talked about this last week, we won't try to separate this out exactly. But there's so much to learn here for the disciple maker to follow in the steps of Jesus. And there's so much to learn for us, all of us, as we follow Jesus. And as the disciples are trained, we too are trained. But as Jesus disseminates truth and is an example and has this life-on-life relationship with his disciples, that we too can learn from that. And there's something. So we won't try to separate all that out for you. But you can rely on the Holy Spirit as we go through this, that you would gain and learn from it. So you remember as a quick review that as after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist down there on the Jordan River in Judea, you know, a little north of Jerusalem, and I believe after his temptation, and there were those five men that were down there, fishermen, all the way from the Lake of Galilee. They had made that journey down, and they were out in the desert, and they were listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. And so they're in a situation, their perspective is they're hungry spiritually. If their hearts are soft, they've repented, they've heard John's message, they've been baptized, and they are followers of John the Baptist who is preparing the way for Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they turn and they begin to follow Jesus. So there were those, just those few that were out in the desert, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. And they began at that time. Remember, Jesus said, "Come and see." It wasn't, "Come and follow me, come be my apostle, come be my disciple." It was just, "Come and see who I am and see what I'm about." It was always easy for them in a sense. Jesus didn't pressure them or guilt them into coming, and he never tried to coerce them into staying. If they were going to leave, they were going to leave. He didn't try to talk them in to staying. But he said, "Come and see. Come and see what I'm about." And then that's when, remember, they stayed with him for a few days there. They traveled with him. They traveled with him back up to Galilee, back to their around the fishing villages, back to Cana where they saw the first miracle. At the wedding, they hung with Jesus some. Remember, they went back to fishing. They made the trip back to Jerusalem with Jesus to the Passover. The incident in the temple, they went back up to Galilee. They went back to fishing. Then he called them, remember? That was the come and see. Then he was, "Come and follow me." And that was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were fish. Remember, they were out on the boats. And he called them, "Come and follow me." They left their nets. That's the famous passage where they left their nets. They left their father in the boat. The two sets of brothers, and they went and they followed Jesus. Still, it was not a continuous being with Jesus. It was a call to follow him. Not long after that, Matthew had lived in the area of Galilee, the tax collector, notorious Matthew. And he had seen and knew of Jesus for sure, just because of the in the vicinity, and Jesus' fame began to grow, and he had seen. And when Jesus passed by the tax booth, and he said, "Matthew, come and follow me." And Matthew left the riches, he left all the things of his life, and he followed Jesus. And in that very time of turning to follow Jesus, he invited all of his notorious friends to come and meet Jesus. Introduced them all to Jesus. Remember, that's when they questioned him. "What are you doing here, Jesus? What are you doing hanging around with this riffraff?" And Jesus said, "It's not the well I came for, it's the sick." And giving a little jab to the Pharisees of, "You're sick too, but you don't know it. You got to know you're sick to hear my call." That was his point to them. And so that brings us down to where now we haven't had the call to be apostles yet. But he's just called them to follow him. They need to catch the vision of Jesus. They've seen his power. They've seen the miracles. They've seen his deep compassion, like for the woman at the well. Yet, his willingness to speak truth. The man you're living with is not even your husband. To speak the cold, hard truth, yet with such deep love and compassion for her. They've never experienced anything like this. And now they need to catch his vision. his vision for the world. And you remember, he's walking through the cities and the towns, and they're walking with him. It's the five, at least, probably, maybe more, we don't know. And he turns to them. Well, let's go there and look at it. Matthew 9, 27. We'll start with verse 30. Let's see. What did I say? 9:27? As usual, I mixed that up. 9:37. And we'll change it to 36. 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, he's walking along, they know him, they've seen, they understand who he is a little bit by now. They are followers of Jesus. They're just learning about him. They're seeing the power, they're seeing the mission. And he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field. And you see, we're focused on the hard hearts of the disciples. We forget that they had many faults, but they were so eager to hear Jesus. They were eager to follow him. He didn't have to talk them into it. And we talked last week, it reminded me of David and his mighty men, where he's out in the wilderness, he's sitting around the fire with his men, and he says, oh, that I had a drink of water from the well at Jerusalem. And those men, following their leader, so anxious to hear and anxious to please, and so much a part of the vision and the call on his life, that they grabbed their swords, they grabbed their spears, they went to Jerusalem, they busted through, they got the water, they brought it back to David. They were ready to hear. And I see these disciples as having that same heart. And I think their response, we're not told all of their response here, but I think when he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, I think their heart was, oh, we want to be those workers. We will pray. We will be a part of the harvest. We don't understand it yet, but we want to hear you on this. I believe that was their heart. They were ready to go. And that brings us down to Luke chapter 6. Where he is going to. So they've been with Jesus now. Jesus has been at his ministry not quite a year and a half, but over a year. And he hasn't called his apostles yet to be official apostles. Remember, it's been a gradual process they've been going through. Come and see. Come and follow me. Now it's going to be come and be with me every day. You can assume after this point that the miracles of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, everything, they're there, they're a part of, they hear it, and much of it is meant for them. So if we look at Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Now we'll read the rest of this in just a moment. But after a night in prayer, notice that, after a night in prayer, he chooses his disciples. Now, we're not going to dig into the prayer. He's going to train his apostles in how to pray. It's going to be all through his training and equipping of them. It's going to be a priority that they pray. Luke is writing about this. The apostles had, I'm sure, told Luke about this. They knew that he spent the night in prayer before he went down and chose them. When is the last time? I am going to make some application here as we move along. When's the last time you spent a night in prayer? A night in prayer that was not because you were in pain. Or a night in prayer not because someone dear to you was about to die. But a night in prayer because you're seeking Him. Because you have a decision to make. You want His wisdom. You see, Jesus obviously was connected to the Father. But there's something in this where He wanted to go and spend the night in prayer. And you know, I have a little bit of a flavor of this because recently it's been my practice to periodically, and I've told you guys this, to go and spend a day in prayer. Every now and then a night in prayer. I avoid that one if I can, but yes, every now and then. So a day, I had this day in prayer, and you know, it's almost like the aroma of that is, a couple weeks ago, is beginning to fade just a bit, but immediately following that day that I spent in prayer, And I'll turn. Let's turn to Psalm 25 for one of the verses. As I go there too often, you know, but I want you to get a flavor for this, because we're going to come back to this before we're done today. Is this idea of this connectedness of Jesus to the Father and what's available to us. 25:4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long. And then verse 14. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. And then some versions, I can't remember all the versions I read on that. It says, the counsel, like the counsel of a friend. The counsel of the Lord. It's like the close and intimate counsel of the Lord, like a friend. And following that day that I spent in prayer, I noticed that if I was about to do something, I found myself praying about it, praying for it. If I was going to see somebody, praying for them, praying about the situation, asking for wisdom, asking for discernment, this constant reliance upon God. And as I said, you know, I have to admit, I'm starting to fade just a bit. It's been a couple weeks. When we're not dependent upon this days of prayer, it's a faith. But you see, God wants us in this place of dependence upon Him. And Jesus, even though He was God the Son, was in this relationship of dependence upon the Father. And it was a particular intensity, if that's possible to be more intense for Him, but He had just spent the night in prayer. There's this complete and full reliance on the Father. And there's something about prayer. Now, He's going to teach His disciples about this later. But there's something about prayer that exposes our weakness. Real prayer. Not just form, not just going through the motions, but real prayer. And it's the very description of it is dependent. I can't do this, I'm turning to God. I know I'm weak, I'm turning to God. I need some wisdom, I'm turning to God. This seems like a simple situation, but I'm turning to God. I'm going to trust God in this thing. And there's this walking with Him, this abiding with Him. And that, there's a brief description of that here, and it's going to be expounded upon later. It's asking and receiving. It's wanting to know His counsel. It's wanting to have His direction. And you know, sometimes, in my personal experience, God is like He withholds His direction until we seek Him and we, with our whole heart, and He says, that's what I wanted. I wanted you. That's what I wanted. It's a simple thing for me to give you wisdom. I could give it to you at any moment I desire. But I wanted you to come to me. This is prayer. Come and depend on me. Do you know your folly? Do you know your weakness? Come. And now, Jesus didn't have folly. We know that. But still, He still did this. He still spent the night in prayer before He went and picked His disciples. So, much of these next 2 years, almost 2 years that Jesus is going to spend with these guys, they are going to be catching not just this vision of prayer, but they're going to be catching the vision that we just read in Mark 9:37. And also, you could read it in Matthew 28 of the Great Commission. And also, they're going to gradually, it's going to take a while for them to accept this, but they're going to catch the vision of the church. And they're going to be trained. And their skill and their maturity is going to develop over these years. And you remember those. And we talked about this incident a little bit last week. When, you know, you remember Philip? And he said to Jesus, there all the multitude was gathered, and Jesus said, well, let's feed them some lunch. And Philip said, where do we get bread for all these people? And basically, Jesus' answer is, you give it to them. You give it to them. But I can't. You're understanding. Now, here's the bread. Pass it out. And then Andrew says, well, here's a boy with some fish and some loaves. Good job, Andrew. Introduce the boy to Jesus and that's good. Now let's go with it. You see, it's not you. You got to be available. And the bread multiplied in their hands. It was miraculous. It was truly miraculous. He gave them the bread. They passed it out to the multitudes. And it multiplied in their hands. And this was just the beginning of what they were going to see and what they were going to experience with Jesus. And they're going to learn about. They're going to learn about what they are supposed to be like in this new kingdom. They're going to learn about what they're supposed to do. And they, these 12 guys, are going to have some special things about them because they are going to be the foundation of the church. And so their message needs to be authenticated. And they need to show the power of the kingdom. And they are going to have a special ability. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So, now this is Paul saying that. He's the apostle that was added later. But these guys that were apostles, they were going to be the foundation of the church. Now you'll notice the miracles that they did and the signs and the wonders they performed. As the church matures and as the church grows and is established, you'll see them do, there will be less and less and less of those miracles. By the time we get to the end of Acts, you'll see less. Because those things, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles today, but those men that were given that special ability, they didn't pass that on to others. It was just them. They didn't pass that on to others. And they were given special abilities because they were going to show that this was authentic. And it was powerful. It was real. And that, and not only were they going to have the teaching and the training, but they were going to also have this ability to do miracles for the early days of the church. They were going to learn the theology of the church. They were going to learn about relationships and teaching and disciple making and service and sacrifice and power. And they would be the fellow laborers of Jesus. They were going to have an intimate, daily fellowship with Jesus. They were going to learn from Him what they should do, what they should believe, what they should be, what they should teach. Now we're going to get into their first lesson today. We're going to talk a little bit about it happened almost immediately when he appoints them the 12. He's going to give them this huge sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And all leaders, potential disciple makers, should take note of one, this one thing that they learned from Jesus. How he dealt with them. He opened his heart. He opened his life. And he trusted them with his mission. And over the next 2 years, they became his friends. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now the lessons are going to be many, and they're just about to start. But they're going to hear, here in the Sermon on the Mount, they are going to hear and see Jesus reveal to them the depths of the law that they have studied all their life, and the real bedrock intent and purpose of the law, and the impossibility to do what he's calling them to do in their own strength. They're not going to see all this at once. But first, let's look at the 12. Back to Luke 6:12. One of these days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew or Nathaniel, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we have first Peter, the man of rock, impulsive, somewhat a show-off, but he was the first to exercise real faith. He was the leader of the group. He had faults. We know his faults. We see them clearly. But still, he was the leader of the group. Remember he said, even if all the rest fall away, I never will. And the very next day he falls away. Yet, still, he's reinstated. He's restored. He also said, you are the Christ. He is the first one to state boldly, you are the Christ. And where else will we go? We cannot leave you. Nobody else has the answers. That's Peter. That's the heart of Peter. Humble, deep, bold, but a little brash. Peter. Then Andrew, Peter's brother. Remember, he's the one we just talked about, introduced the boy with the fishes. He was the first to be called. Back down there with John the Baptist, he was down there on the shores, on the river Jordan with John the Baptist, first to be called. He's the one that brought Peter, his brother, to meet Jesus. And he seemed to have this zeal all through, every time we meet Andrew throughout the scripture, he always seems to be bringing people to Jesus, bringing people to meet Jesus. Andrew and Peter, the brothers, were both from Bethsaida, up in Galilee, but they moved to Capernaum on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. And so Peter and Andrew had a fishing business there on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. Andrew and Peter were most likely, almost lifelong friends with two other fishermen brothers that joined their ranks, James and John. In fact, it was John and Andrew who first heard John the Baptist's proclamation about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was Andrew, Peter's brother, and it was John, the Apostle John. And they began to follow him the day, that day, both Andrew and John. James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee. Probably James is probably the older of the two. That's why he's always mentioned first. And every time he's mentioned in the Bible, he's mentioned with his brother John. So he's not as prominent as John. Sons of thunder. Remember, they wanted to call fire down out of heaven when people rejected Jesus. And hold back, boys. Calm down. You've got a lot to learn. They're sons of thunder in hell. They have a little spirit to them. But then when you read John in his later years, what a gentle shepherd that he is. A lover. He loved Jesus. Almost everything he writes. That was John that wrote that. You know, Jesus called us his friends. We had this relationship with him. He loved Jesus, just comes through. But he was a son of thunder. That was his natural disposition. His mama was aggressive too. How about my boys? Can they sit on the right and left? So there were a lot of, things weren't perfect. But John, he loved Jesus. We don't know as much about his brother James as we do him. So those are the first four. Then we have Philip in the next group. Philip, remember, it means lover of horses. I said, I don't know why he's named that, but that's what his name means. He's probably a leader there in the second group of four disciples. This is not Philip the evangelist from Acts chapter 6. Philip the apostle. And he's from the same town as the two groups of brothers, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Philip is also a fisherman. And he's close friends. I like this. He's buddies with Nathanael. All these guys, they're mentioned in pairs, kind of. And Philip's mentioned with his friend Nathanael. It seems like Nathanael and Philip, if you read into it, you pick up, like they were studying the Bible together. They were looking for the Messiah. And they knew the Scriptures, and they knew the Old Testament. And they had some discernment about them. And so Philip is going to bring Nathanael to come and meet him. Philip is called the day... He's called by Jesus the day after Andrew, Peter, and John. And Jesus sought him out. Remember, Jesus sought out Philip, a little different situation. And then he went and got his friend Nathanael. And then Nathanael also called Bartholomew, same guy. Remember, he was under the tree. And as I studied and look at this, I really believe that was a place of outside, away from the smoke and inside, the stuffy air of being inside, of out, where he sat under the tree and read and had his quiet time. And Jesus said, "I saw you under the tree." Not just "I saw you there," it's almost like, "I know what you were doing. I see your heart. I see how sincere that you are, Nathanael. I see that you really do want to know the Messiah, that you really do. Your heart is ready. Nathanael, the guileless, the innocent one, come and follow me. You'll see. You will see." That was Nathanael. You get this impression, I tell you again, of every time they're mentioned, it's Nathanael or Bartholomew and Philip, close buddies. Then next, you have Levi or Matthew, the tax collector. Now, I think about this, that the saying of Jim Elliot. I think about this with Levi. He gave what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. That he did away with his financial resources to get eternal things, not just the things of this world. And he invited all his rowdy friends to come meet Jesus. I like that about him too. And then we have Thomas, called Didymus, or also called the twin. You see this warm and courageous heart of Thomas. Too bad he has to be known as doubting Thomas for his one thing. When I see his side and I put my hand in there, I'll know and I'll believe. But really, that's not the full story of Thomas. He was also ready to die with Jesus. A little slow to believe at the time of the resurrection, but a courageous guy. Then we have James, son of Alphaeus. Another James. We don't know much about this James. He's also maybe called James the Less. We think that's the same guy. We just don't have much information about him. There is a tradition of history that says he preached the gospel in Asia and that he died a martyr. Some say India. Is that right? Have you guys heard that? Yeah. Anyway, somewhere that he died a martyr, but we don't have much information about him. Okay, other James in the New Testament, that's just information so you can separate these guys. I tried to tell you this too before, but I mixed you up more than I helped you, I think. Okay, we have James the Apostle, the one in the inner group, and the brother of John. We have this James, and we have a third, so that's two Jameses. We have a third James that's the half-brother of Jesus. We have to be the half-brother, you guys understand that. So he's the half-brother of Jesus, and that's the James that was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He was an early leader in the church of Jerusalem. That James, the elder, most likely the writer of James, the James the Epistle, the book in the New Testament. And back to this James, son of Alphaeus, almost no information about him, but his mother, we know, was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And she went in and helped with the body of Jesus. And that. She was one of the women that was there. She was the mother of, it says, James the Less. We think it says the Less because of the term. He was probably younger than the other James, the apostle. Y'all got that? There'll be a test following. Okay. Next apostle. The three-named apostle. All these guys have at least two names, but this guy has three. Thaddeus, he's known as Judas, son of James. He's always delineated where he's Judas, not the traitor. This is the other one, the good guy. This is Judas, son of James, another James. We won't get into him. That's number four. And then Lebbaeus, or however you say that. Thaddeus is the one that said that when Jesus was with them and Jesus having an intimate conversation at the Passover, and he's saying, why do you show yourself to us and not to the world? That kind of inquisitive innocence about him. But we don't know much else about him. And then we have Simon the Zealot. He was a Jewish patriot. He said, I'm not going to pay him any taxes to the Romans. And then you have the tax collector over here going, I'm going to get their taxes a little extra for me too. It's kind of funny you have these two guys together in the same group. You have to wonder about their conversations together. So, Simon the Zealot. But Jesus kind of straightened him out about tax paying, didn't he? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And he calmed his rebel nature down. And he began to be used by God. could have been bad for Jesus to pick this guy, right? He would have given a bad reputation to the Romans. Might have got him harassed. But Jesus chose the man. Not because of all the other impressions around. So he chose him. Simon the Zealot. Judas. He's a Jewish patriot in a group that rebelled against being taxed. So surely, in this situation, in some ways, you have the church in miniature. You have all sorts and types here. For our oneness in the church is not dependent upon nationality, ethnicity, or our rank in society. Our unity should not be dependent upon having those things in common. And then the final, Judas almost always designated the traitor. I can't remember what his name means, follower of God or something like that. So his name is okay, but he's always designated the traitor. So most of these guys, we don't know much about. There's some books written on them that kind of squeak a little more information out of them than probably is there, but we don't have a lot of information. But you know, the writers of the Gospels, they weren't focused on these men. Their focus was Jesus. So they weren't trying to give us some kind of complete history. And any sort of a history, anyway, you get this little sampling of any time in history. You get a sampling, and you get a lot of details about a few people. But there are other honorable, courageous, culture changers, that are not mentioned in history. And you have the same thing here. But these 12 will have their names inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And these are the ones that Jesus chose, common men, to be His witnesses, that were going to carry on His message to the rest of the world. You see, Jesus was looking for something in them. But it was not because of their ability or their talents. And it was not even because they were from humble circumstances or because they were uneducated. The wealthiest and the most educated could have been chosen. They wouldn't have been objected to if they would have humbled themselves and become a disciple of the humble Nazarene, Jesus. Those who deemed themselves better were too proud to become disciples, and they excluded themselves from the most honored position. These were not probably the ideal men. These 12 guys were probably not what you would consider the ideal. But Jesus preferred, I hope I put this in your notes, I think I did. Jesus preferred devoted men who had none of the advantages of personality, wealth, or education to undevoted men that had them all. Did you catch that? Jesus preferred devoted men. He preferred men that would receive that message of repent, that would humble themselves and receive it. We must ask ourselves here if we have the heart of these simple men. Are we hungry spiritually like they were hungry? Are we ready to hear the call like David's men were, mighty men ready to hear the call? They had this heart of ready to hear the call. They were devoted to Him and to His purpose, and they were desiring above all things His presence. Do we have these same desires and hunger? So, their next step, though, we'll try to cover this quickly. Their next step. See, these men were going to hear and see and be witnesses to what Jesus was doing and what He was saying, and they are going to be the ones responsible to share that information. So when they first heard, for instance, when they first heard the Sermon on the Mount, we'll read the first part of that today. When they first heard that, you have to remember, they don't see it in the same light that we see it. We have more of a full understanding. When they heard it, it was like, wow, that's beautiful. It's awesome. What is it? It's like maybe the first time someone sees the Aurora Borealis. If y'all know what it is, don't tell me what causes it, because it's like you see it, you go, wow, that is beautiful, it's awesome. What is it? How does that work? What is that? And this childlike understanding of the first things that Jesus had to say, He's going to teach them immediately, but they're not going to really... You see, what they're going to catch, and what I want us to catch before we leave today, they're going to catch a flavor for what was expected of them. We're going to catch almost like a taste of it, a glimpse of it, without understanding all the fine details or even how it's all going to be worked out. We've got to wait till we get to Romans before we understand. We've got to get to Romans chapter 6. We'll understand how all this is worked out. But they're just going to get a taste. This is something completely foreign and different to them about how they are supposed to look. It's going to be beautiful, but it's going to be shocking. It's the first real taste of the radical nature of the kingdom. It's radical stuff. So let's look at what their job was. Luke 1:1-4. There's other references, we won't go to all of them. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So, these guys are designated eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. They are, it's the things the prophets were desiring to see and to hear, the things that these disciples. It was more wonderful than all that the past saints had seen. From Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon, Isaiah, anybody. These 12 common fishermen are going to see the things that all the great men of the past had desired to see. But all the volume of miracles that they saw, there's something else that overwhelmed them about Jesus, and they gave them a lasting impression. It was His love, His compassion, and truth. that was reflected in his teaching and his life, and they are going to be responsible for reflecting those same things. So, they're ready. You know why they're ready? See, they've been walking with Jesus. They've heard the message of John the Baptist. Jesus preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How are they going to hear what they're about to hear? How are they going to receive what they're about to hear? Unless their heart is soft and they really are ready to repent. So let's go there. Matthew 5. We'll just try to get a little bit of that same flavor, just briefly here. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. Now that Matthew doesn't have quite the chronological order, he's not concerned about that like Luke, but this is right after he called the apostles. So right after he called them, they walked down the mountain here. This is the next thing that happens. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, they had to be recognized their lack, their spiritual lack. They had to have already been in this place of repentance. They had to recognize their poverty spiritually. "Blessed are those who mourn." They had to be ready to mourn, to be repent, to be sorry of their sins, to really recognize and detest sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek," those that are willing to follow Jesus and not their own agenda, to submit themselves. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And these disciples qualified here. They had many shortcomings, but that's why they were there. They hungered and they thirsted for righteousness, for they will be filled. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." They have a ways to go here, but Jesus has exhibited to them mercy. And he's shown them mercy. They know. They're getting a taste for what it's about. "For they, blessed are the pure in heart." We're going to get to this. Pure in heart. This is what is required of us. "For they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you." And then he's going to go on about being the salt of the earth, about being the light of the world. And you see, he's going to go all the way through about self-righteousness. We'll get into all these things a little later. But you see, he's asking them for a change of heart. Think about this. When you're being critical of someone, is your heart pure? There has to be this change of heart that is beyond them. They're not going to learn exactly how these things take place until much later. But there is required an impossible purity of heart where love is the motive of everything. And he's going to say here about don't judge lest you be judged. The way you judge others, that's how you're going to be judged. But we know later in the scripture it says, aren't you to judge those in the church? In other words, aren't you supposed to see sin and deal with it? But right here, he's getting to the... something has changed and has to change in the heart. This is how you can live. He's given them a taste of the spirit-filled, spirit-controlled life. It's a taste of Galatians, of being crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. It's a taste about being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a taste of putting off the old nature and putting on the new. This purity, where everything comes out of this purity of heart, where there's been an actual, real, honest-to-goodness heart change. And if I can go back to what I described to you about after a day of prayer, where there's this tendency, you rely on God, you have fellowship with Him, you have this purity of heart because you are abiding and walking in Him, and this is what is required, of the new citizen, the citizens of the new kingdom. And it's a radical thing. And he goes in the last part of this Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how some build their house on the sand, and when the storm comes, it washes away. But he's saying, there's a radical thing I'm calling to, is to build your life on the rock. Not on your own, what you can do, but on complete surrender and reliance on Jesus. On me. You see, it doesn't work half-headed, half-hearted measures do not work in Christianity. To build a house and it looks fine, but it's built on sand. The only thing that works is full-on, honest-to-goodness, solid reliance on Jesus, being fully identified with Him. It's radical. We think it changes our position inside here. It is a radical thing, and it's a heart. Our actions and our things we do come out of a different heart. We've had a heart change. He's the only one that can do it. The law can't do it. All effort cannot do it. But in repentance, being identified with Him on the cross, then there is the hope, because He gives us a new nature. He's just given them a taste. They're getting a flavor of what it means to be a citizen of the new kingdom. How we can see sin and we can deal with it, but we don't go the next step and condemn a person. We love them. And everything we do towards them and say about them is out of a heart of love. Citizens of the new kingdom, this is what is required of you. The meek, the humble, those that will build their house on the rock. And they, after they heard this, it says the people were amazed. They didn't understand it, but they were amazed. You see, they got this taste of the new life, what it could be like, the Spirit-controlled life, dead to self life. It's a radical, radical message. And half-heartedness will not cut it. It has to be built upon the rock. As soon as you step away from that, it crumbles. As soon as you, that's what I was talking before, abiding in Christ. That freshness of off of prayer, and you're so alert and aware, and you're able to respond in love and have the right attitude, have the right desires. But we step away, we build our house on the sand. This is a radical message. It's the only way that this life can be lived. Full on surrender and reliance on Him, taking up His purpose, taking on His vision. It's what we're called to. Now they're just getting a taste of it, a flavor of what it's going to be like. We're looking back at it, but we'll dig in some more. But I believe as we do communion today, that it's a good opportunity that to remember that He made this possible for us. See what I told, if I said that to you and you said that's impossible, I just want you to know you're absolutely right. It is impossible, but He has made a way. Don't say that He hasn't. The Bible tells us He has made a way. So as we do this, you can remember that He has made this possible. I'll use some theological terms, but we know what they mean. I've just told you. Substitution. Remember substitution. That He died in our place. Identification. As if it was us on the cross. Imputed righteousness. That He gave us. We gave Him our sin. He gave us His righteousness. And He gave us the Holy Spirit to live in us. And by His resurrection, He gave us a new life. All those things are to be remembered as we take communion and we remember His sacrifice. The Deliverer has come and He has delivered us. And He has offered this full of grace and mercy and truth. So, as it says there in the Beatitudes, blessed, you know what that blessed? It's an impossible state in the world. Blessed is a rightness with God. It's a happy heart towards God. Because it doesn't matter about the circumstances. It's not dependent upon that. But we are blessed when we are abiding in Him. We have a happy heart towards God no matter the circumstances. So blessed are you as you remember these things and as you submit your life and your will to Him.